So this morning, as we remember the king's entry into Jerusalem, it'll be helpful for us to be reminded of the kingdom he promised to bring. The prophet Isaiah gives us a picture of what this kingdom will look like, what it will bring about. Isaiah describes a kingdom that will be a place where God's people learn and walk in his ways, a place for all nations to worship the one true God, a kingdom that is exalted above all others. He begs God's people to come and walk in this light, and they refuse. Instead, we see them worshiping idols, despite God giving them wealth, much wealth. Their hearts aren't filled with gratitude, but their hearts are filled with pride. They bow down to the work of their hands. They oppress the poor and the foreigner in their land. So Isaiah warns them of God's coming judgment, both in the short term, Israel will eventually be taken in captivity to the Babylonians, but he also predicts God's long-term kingdom coming to bring judgment to the world and also to bring righteous reign on earth. So we will look at God's kingdom this morning in three headings. First, who is the kingdom for? When is the kingdom coming? And finally, trust the king and not mere men. First heading, who is the kingdom for? Well, we see at the outset that the kingdom is for all nations. One of the ways that we think that Isaiah is prophesying about a future judgment on the entire earth is the fact that he's saying all nations will be welcomed into this kingdom. In that time, God had his people set apart from the other nations, and Isaiah will even rebuke them for being influenced by other nations. But we know that this future kingdom will include all nations. It is in God's will that his character, his heart, be reflected in all the peoples he has created, all the cultures that he has created. We also know that this kingdom is for the righteous and for righteousness. Isaiah makes it clear that the coming kingdom is an exalted place where all people will learn to walk in the ways of God. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Come," the people will say, "come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Notice the access to the kingdom that is available. People are able to climb his mountain, enter his house. Everyone will be taught by God, and this learning will lead to true obedience. It's good to be reminded that walking in God's path leads to great joy and satisfaction. I know we don't always feel this way because of our sinful desires and our wicked hearts, but this invitation to walk in God's paths and learn his paths is an invitation to our own joy. So when we hear people say, "Come, let's learn of God's ways, let us walk in his paths," we should hear an invitation to deep satisfaction and joy in God. Now, at the time, Isaiah saw the opposite of that. He sees a people worshiping idols. Despite God giving them wealth, they bowed down, they worship essentially themselves. And so Isaiah sees these two things. He sees this coming kingdom and this wickedness among his own people, and it makes him do two important things that I think we can learn from. The first is he invites them to walk in the light today. Isaiah 2 and 5. "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Because we know that God's kingdom is coming and its foundation is in righteousness, we should invite people to walk in that light now, today. There's no need to wait for him to come when he is available to everyone who seeks him right now. A little more on that later. But the second thing that he does is he warns of God's coming judgment. He warns of a day of reckoning, which we've heard quite a bit as we move through the book of Thessalonians. This day of reckoning will be against everyone who is proud. And then he begins to list the things in verses 13 through 16 that the people have become proud in and that God will ultimately destroy. God will bring his judgments against the cedars and the oaks with the people, which the people admired, their high towers and their fortified walls, which people trusted in for their protection, the ships that brought wealth and commerce to their nation, also the idols that they worshiped. All of these things Isaiah warned would bring judgment. And at face value, at least the first three of these things are not bad at all. Nature, commerce, strong military. There's nothing wrong with these things, but what's wrong is our ability to turn them into objects of worship and become, those things can become the source of our pride and not God himself. When we do this, we actually force God to destroy the good things that he's put in our life. There's a excerpt I'm going to read from one of John Piper's most recent books called Providence that I think makes this point extremely clear. He writes, "God opposes the proud. There is nothing more fearful than to have a God of omnipotent power, perfect justice, and all-encompassing providence oppose us. Therefore, human pride is a great adversary, not only to God, but to man himself. If God leaves it unpunished, he denies his own supreme worth, which he cannot do, and sends a false and destructive message to man, which he also cannot do. If God sanctions the self-exaltation of human pride, he would contradict this all-important truth. Man's greatest happiness can be found only as he ceases to be supreme in his own estimation and God becomes his greatest treasure." God's judgment is ultimately against man's pride. Man seeing himself as more than we really are. And when we do that, it requires that we see God less than who he truly is. Together, these two aspects of the coming kingdom, where God will be exalted and man will be humbled, provide both a sense of hope and a warning to us. It's a kind of Old Testament gospel. Hope because of the invitation that he gives, but also a warning that judgment is coming. So how can this be, right? How can we have both hope that we'll be invited as sinful people and also a warning? Well, a clue for both us and to the Israelites then is in the meaning of Isaiah's name. God saves. The reason why we can hope despite our sin, and the reason that we can hope to avoid future judgment, is because God saves. God has sent his king, and the king has sacrificed so that his enemy can join him. So we see that the kingdom is for the righteous and for righteousness, And the kingdom is also for the poor. Over and over again, the Bible shows us God's heart for those who are poor. And we can see why in God's feeling about the proud. Both the material poor and the spiritual poor. Those who are poor are promised to be exalted by God. They are promised to receive help from God. God explicitly tells us that the poor shall inherit the kingdom. And as Christians, we are encouraged to model Christ, who became poor himself, so that the poor could become rich in him. So we should pray that we develop God's heart for the poor. It's very easy for us as fallen beings to overanalyze God's command to love the poor. For example, we can think that it's better to teach a man to fish than simply give him a fish. And generally, that's true. But sometimes, maybe the man needs both. Who can learn how to fish on an empty stomach? Maybe we need to both help urgent needs while we develop long-term needs. We can also be hesitant to help because we believe helping may lead to more sin, the same sin that we hope to remove from the person's life. Or we may put our help as a condition that if this person will hear the gospel or even receive the gospel, then I'll be more willing to help them. We should be cautious against thinking this way, becoming judges of the poor. We don't know how the seeds of our generosity, how our words will eventually develop in that person over time. We can't necessarily follow everyone we've helped, right? Everybody we've prayed for. I know with social media, it does make it easier to keep up with people. But we don't know when God is going to use that generosity, use our love to convict hearts. So we should trust God. Trust that when God tells us to help the poor, out of our excess, even sometimes out of our want, we do just that. Think about it. Our culture already bombards the poor with a prosperity gospel, a gospel that says all of God's riches should come to you right now in this age. There's no reason for us to add to that by giving them a type of prosperity gospel of sanctification, right? That all of God's transformational power is going to come in this instance as I help you. We should not create such a barrier. Even think about if Christ thought this way. Particularly, there's a story of Christ healing 10 people of leprosy, and only one came back to thank him. Now, Jesus has all knowledge of all things. He knew that 9 would be ungrateful and only one would thank him and be grateful and have their faith make them whole. But yet he still decided to help all 10. We don't know how the story ends for the other 9, but we should follow Christ's example to help when we can. So we know that the kingdom is for all nations. The kingdom is for the righteous, made righteous by God, and for righteousness. God will end all wars. He will make the wrong right. Our sins will be forgiven. Those who we've committed sins against, those traumas and damages will be made right. We see that the kingdom is for the poor. All of this sounds great. And a question that often comes up is, when's it going to happen? When is this great thing going to come? And the short answer is there's no way to know. It's actually deeper than there's no way to know. It's the type of thing that's unknowable, right? So it's not that we're not smart enough and we can't figure it out. It's that God has chosen to reveal some things and other things he has chosen not to reveal. But that doesn't mean that we don't know anything about the nature of the timing. So I think it'll be helpful to give a couple examples of what we do know about the timing and our heart towards it. So we know in Matthew 6, God tells us to yearn and pray that the kingdom come, right? So it doesn't give us the time, but it does say you should want this to come. That doesn't mean that we should rush it, however. I think an example illustration will be helpful. Think about a child at dinner being told that they can get dessert, but only if they eat all of their food. So upon hearing this, what do? They begin to stuff their faces, right? And with a mouthful of food, they say, "Could I have dessert?" Right? This is not how God wants us to yearn for the kingdom to come. To quickly rush through our lives and get to the end, like a child trying to rush to dessert. The call to pray and yearn for the kingdom is a call to yearn for him now, today. We don't know when the kingdom will come, but we know that we can have the king in his presence now. We know that we should also reject this notion that the kingdom is somehow taking too long. The apostle Peter warns us of this, right? He warns us that in the last days, scoffers will arise and say, "Is this thing really going to happen? Like, you know, all of this war and evil and injustice, it's been happening forever, and we don't see any evidence of God's judgment at all." Peter tells us that people who think this way, they deliberately forget that God has brought judgment by a flood that wiped out the entire earth. So we shouldn't think that God is taking too long, but we also shouldn't simply try to wait out our time. And here I think another illustration will be helpful. This one, thanks to my high school English teacher. So there was a clock in our classroom that was right above her head and above the whiteboard where she taught. And so all day long, presumably, she would see students looking at her and looking at the clock, looking at her and looking at the clock. Maybe going through periods of zoning out, maybe going through periods of acting alert, right? Not unlike a preacher, right, who weekly is looking at the congregation. So what does she do? Well, she could try to move the clock, right? But that's kind of extreme, right? You got to unmount it. Got to find a new place for it. She could try to reposition herself so that she's not under the clock. But as we know, we've all been in high school, what would students do? They would still probably look back at the clock, right? And find ways to break their attention. So here's what she did. She simply put a sign under the clock that said, "Time will pass. Will you?" This is such a great reminder to us, right? Time will pass. That day will come. But the more important question is, will we be ready? Whether we are alive or we have been dead for thousands of years, the king is coming back. And so we shouldn't think that he's taking too long, but we also shouldn't try to burn out the clock. So if we shouldn't be rushing or we shouldn't be hurrying, what should we be doing? Well, we should do what Isaiah tells us to do. Isaiah's conclusion should be our conclusion. His conclusion is to trust the king and not mere men. We see Isaiah inviting God's people to walk in the light. We too can invite all nations to do the same. But do we trust the king? Do we trust that the king has really given all of this access to all the peoples of the world? We should trust and believe Christ when he says that we now have access to the Father through his blood. Maybe you trust God's access, but you're not sure of his magnitude, right? It's easy to look out into the world and say, man, I know there are some Christians, but man, there's a lot of evil going on in the world, and become discouraged. Here, Isaiah is helpful as well. He says that many people will come to this kingdom. Many people. Jesus also promises that the harvest is what? Plentiful, right? So we should be driven by this optimism that God is saving many people. It's not for us to do tabulations to figure out how many at any given time, but we should be motivated to share about the king in the gospel because God says that he is saving people. God says that he is redeeming individuals, institutions, societies, cultures, all of these things. Now, when we look out in the world, we don't always see that. And that's why it's important that we look to our Bibles and not our media for encouragement about what God is doing in the world. So do we believe that? Who do you trust? Do we trust the king or mere men? And as Isaiah says, whose nostrils is just breath. Why should men be esteemed? God can both defeat his enemies and he can use us to overcome the sinfulness in their hearts. So we shouldn't be discouraged by the evil in the world where it's easy to do. We should trust in the king who says that our deeds will not be forgotten. Hebrews 6 and 10, God is not so unjust to forget the work of labor, work and labor of love, which we've shown towards his name. We should trust him when he says that the work that we do in our families, in our communities, to those who don't believe, is not in vain. To conclude, trust the king. Invite people to the kingdom, as Isaiah did. The king has risen. And while his kingdom has not been fully established on earth, he has given us the task of showing the world a picture of what his rule will be like. Just as Jesus showed up to Jerusalem, he too again will show up to all the earth to bring judgment, to help the poor, to exalt himself, to humble the proud, and ultimately bring his kingdom to earth. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the sacrifices that you have made for us. We are the poor. We are the proud. We are the wicked. So we confess our sins to you. We ask that you give us a heart for your people and for your purposes that you have. Lord, we ask for encouragement to not be so distracted by the evils of the world and look to the goodness that you are bringing. Look to the goodness that you have already revealed in our lives. We ask that we don't count the days as if we're in some type of labor camp, but we ask that we serve you with joy every moment that you have given us breath, and we not be fearful of mere men, but we trust you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.